Almost 2,000 years have passed since the events recorded in Luke 24. Over those years, many have held fast to the belief that Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise bodily from the tomb. On the other hand, many have scoffed at the whole idea of a resurrection at all, as did the Greeks in Athens when the Apostle Paul preached it. But today, on Easter Sunday, many who do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as literal history will nonetheless find some kind of meaning that gives some kind of hope and encouragement to a world that suffers the constant drumbeat of suffering and death. If you can get the right music and the right words with the right kind of energy together, you can move anybody's heart. You can cause them to rejoice. Hollywood is expert at doing that. The question is, when you're drawing your last breath and you're stepping out of this life into whatever is beyond, is this really true? Did it really happen? Is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ historical fact or just moving fiction? Is it merely an instructive metaphor? Or as Luke 24:11 puts it, just an idle tale? The term Luke uses was used to describe the nonsense speech of one suffering the delirium of fever. As a medical doctor, Luke would have used that term before. Without question, the New Testament was written by those who believed wholeheartedly that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real historical event. Historians have well observed that apart from that conviction, Christianity would have been aborted right at the start. The apostles were not the kind of people that would give their lives for what they knew to be only a myth and a lie. The first people who proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ were not gullible men and women. Sometimes we think that because a couple millennia have passed, that somehow people were more stupid then than they are now. That somehow they didn't understand that when a person dies, that's it. I wonder who's more foolish. People then knew that when you die, that's it. Those that believed the Old Testament scriptures believed that the resurrection at the end of the age would indeed happen. They were believers in what the scriptures foretold, but none of them expected that Jesus would rise from the dead. They thought it was over. When they first heard the report that he had risen, they themselves did not believe. They considered it an idle tale. And as you read the accounts in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them written still within the lifetime of those eyewitnesses, some of those Gospel writers, eyewitnesses themselves, you'll find that doubt and fear and unbelief dominate the pages. We sometimes forget that ones who eventually preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be fact at first did not believe. They did not believe just on the basis of someone else's story. They had to be convinced. So, what was it? What was it that changed their minds? What turned their unbelief into unshakable conviction? What turned an idle tale into a powerful testimony of good news? It's important for us to know, because we're hanging our destiny on the truth of their words. But Luke 24 helps us. Luke 24 gives us three basic answers to the question, what changed their minds? The first answer is angelic testimony changed their minds. Angelic testimony. And then secondly, Christ's own words. Christ's own words. And then third, firsthand experiences. Firsthand experiences of finding the tomb was empty, the body is gone. And firsthand experiences of seeing and touching the risen Christ. Angelic testimony, Christ's words, firsthand experiences, solid, substantial reasons that came to realize it was no mere idle tale, no wishful thinking, but was in fact historical reality, verified, affirmed. For that reason, we have hope today. Before we go any further, in Luke 24, 1 through 12, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now we come to your word. I pray that it would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish that for which you've given it. We thank you, Father, that you have recorded for us with eyewitness testimony the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that unless we choose to disbelieve, we have no reason but to believe. God, I pray you would strengthen our faith. And I pray, Father, that you would call those who have yet to believe to be convinced by the Holy Spirit of God using these words that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, the resurrected Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke 24 records that the first thing that began to turn the tide was angelic testimony. Follow with me in verse 1 of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, at deep dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the door, from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." If Christ's appearances later were only phantoms and his resurrection only spiritual, as some hold, then the angel's words make no sense. He is not here, for he is risen. They're obviously talking about his body. It was his body that was missing because it was his body that was raised to life. Jesus was not there because he had risen bodily from the dead. These two men that met these women are described as being dressed in dazzling apparel, apparel flashing like lightning. In verse 23, they call them angels, messengers of God. This is the common appearance of angelic beings. They're called burning ones, seraphim, cherubim, because of the bright light that emanates from them. It took an angel, it took angels to roll away that giant stone. The women could not do it. The guards that had been set there would not do it, for fear of losing their own lives, and the disciples would have been killed for doing it. Angels did it. When the angels rolled away the stone, Christ was already risen. Throughout the Word of God, angels clearly have a great interest in the unfolding of the gospel. It was angels that announced that Jesus would be born to a virgin called Mary. It was angels that announced to shepherds on the hillside that the Son of David, the Savior, had come to earth. It was angels that attended to Jesus after the temptation in the wilderness. It was angels that ministered to him at Gethsemane as he sweat great drops of blood in prayer. It was angels that announced his resurrection. It was angels that appeared at his ascension and promised his return in like manner. The reality of the resurrection was so important, were so important that God sent messengers from heaven to announce the news first. If you've ever had an encounter with an angel, you're not likely to forget it. Nor will anyone be able to convince you that you were imagining it all. Angelic testimony, messengers from God, delivered the first resurrection message. And for that reason, we hold it to be true. The second reason that the followers of Jesus were convinced was Christ's own words. The angel goes on to say in the second part of verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And the term that Luke uses is refers to his specific sayings. They call to mind the specific times, the specific words he used, what he said to them on a number of occasions. According to Mark 9:32, when Christ predicted that he would be delivered into the hands of men and that they would kill him and that when he was killed after 3 days, he would rise, quote, they did not understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. Fact is, Jesus had repeatedly predicted not only that he would be killed, but that he would rise again after 3 days. In Luke 9, 22 and 23, after Peter's great confession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, he predicted that he would die and that he would rise again. You recall in Matthew's account of it, in Matthew 16, Peter says to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. All he heard was the death part. In Matthew 17, 9, after the transfiguration, he revealed the truth again. He says, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. In Luke 9:44, after delivering a boy from a demon, he again predicted it shortly after the transfiguration, and we're told they did not understand and they were afraid to ask. In Matthew 17, 22 to 23, as they were gathered together in Galilee, he told them again what was going to happen, and they were greatly distressed. They missed the resurrection part because they were so troubled by the death part. Matthew 20, 18 to 19, as they headed toward Jerusalem, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He told them specifically what would happen and who would do what. Jesus had told them that he was the good shepherd of the sheep. And that as the good shepherd, he would lay down his life for the sheep. He had told them in John 10 that he had the authority to lay down his life for his sheep and to take it up again. He told them on more than one occasion he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If Jesus Christ did not rise physically from the grave, he was a liar or a fool. What man is so presumptuous to predict how he will die, who will kill him, and that he will rise again the third day? And yet those who knew Jesus personally, who are eyewitnesses of his life and ministry, who conveyed the oral history, not tradition, the oral history, and then wrote it down before they went to their grave, they heard him make these predictions time and time again. There's another reason, though, that Christ brings out that he had to rise. You'll notice in verse 7 that Jesus said that the Son of Man must be delivered and crucified and rise. Literally, it was necessary for him as the Son of Man to be delivered and crucified and rise again. The Son of Man was Christ's favorite term for himself. It's a term of great authority drawn from Daniel 7, the one who would appear with the Ancient of Days at the end of the age and would judge the world in righteousness. This one of great power from heaven would die. It was necessary for him to die. It was necessary for him to rise again because the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, predicted that the Messiah would do this. This is made clear later in Luke 24. Luke 24, 25 and 27, he says to the two on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, to the gathered disciples, later in the chapter, Luke 24, 44 to 46, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ," that is the Messiah, "should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." It was necessary for him to rise. It was necessary for him to die. It was necessary for him to rise, because the scriptures had prophesied that the Messiah would indeed do this. He was indeed the everlasting King. He was the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, anointed by God Himself to rule everlastingly, the Son of Man. But He was also the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah, who would bear our iniquities, that would make His soul an offering for sin, so that transgressors like us would be counted righteous. And yet we're told in a sort of cryptic fashion there in Isaiah 53, despite this crushing and this bruising and these stripes and this death and being laid in a tomb, that he would nonetheless see his offspring and he would prolong his days and he would divide the spoil of victory with the strong. That requires a resurrection. The Son of Man must die, and after 3 days, rise again. Because the scriptures predicted it. And Christ pointed that out before he even died. Christ's own words convinced his followers that indeed he had risen. Either the entire Bible is a lie, or Christ has risen indeed. Those are your two choices. That's it. There is no Christianity, there is no Bible religion that leaves Christ in the tomb. It's not Christianity if he's still dead. It's not. It's not Bible if he's still dead. In fact, we might even question whether God exists, because we have a hard time feeling that God could be a liar. Christ's own words. And then what sealed it for them was their firsthand experiences. Verse 9 tells us, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. The reason Luke names these people, because these are people his readers would know. Luke wasn't writing 2,000 years away from the event. He was writing when these people are still alive. And if you didn't believe what he had to say, you could go knock on Mary Magdalene's door or Joanna's door or Mary's door and ask what happened, and they would tell you. There were other women with them as well who told these things to the apostles. Now, these words seemed to them, verse 11, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In the ancient world, the testimony of women wasn't considered really that important. You would have a hard time believing even your best friend if he or she told you something like this. You would want like everything for it to be true, but it would be nearly impossible to believe. And that's why I love verse 12. But Peter, impetuous Peter, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling, amazed, astonished at what had happened. When the stone was rolled away, Christ was already risen. If the story were a myth and a legend, if somebody had made it up, there would have had to have been some kind of description of the resurrection itself. The main event is not described. Why? What has been reported is only what the eyewitnesses saw. Nobody made it up. What's reported is only what the eyewitnesses saw. The first thing that the eyewitness realized was that the tomb was empty. The women, Peter, and we learn from John's gospel, John was with Peter. Even the enemies of Christ, who had sealed the tomb with a stone and set a guard to make sure no one tampered with it, confirmed that the body was gone. That's why they had to tell the guards to spread the word that the disciples had stolen the body. The body's gone. Everybody agrees. Unbelievers and believers alike, the body is gone. Did the disciples steal the body? Well, it doesn't really make sense. They expected to find the body when they came to the tomb. That's what they brought the spices for. They found the linen wrappings there. If the disciples had stolen the body, would they have stripped the body first? If the Jewish leaders had taken the body, would they not have just produced it to prove that Jesus was still dead? And then who moved the stone? If the angels did not do so. The body was gone and the eyewitnesses confirmed it. Second, the eyewitnesses agree that Jesus appeared physically to them. It was the two on the road to Emmaus. They recognized him as he broke bread with them. There were the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. He shows his wounded hands and feet. He invites them to touch him to confirm he's flesh and bone. He eats some broiled fish. He was not just an apparition in spirit form. Later, he appears to the disciples on the seaside and he cooks fish there and they have breakfast together. 25 years after the event, Paul will list others who saw him in 1 Corinthians 15. He lists Peter and then he lists the 12. And then he appears to 500 brothers at once, most of whom, Paul writes, are still alive. He appears to James, who wasn't a believer before the resurrection. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. He appears to all the apostles. And last, he appeared to Paul himself. You have hundreds, hundreds of witnesses that saw the risen Lord. They were convinced not just by reports, but by personal investigation. By first-hand experience, the kind of testimony that would hold up in any court of law. That is why they could preach with such conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead, just as the scriptures had predicted the Messiah would be. That's why they would refer to Psalm 16 and talk about God not leaving his Holy One in the grave, that his Holy One would not see corruption. That's why they could preach from Isaiah 53. That's why they could talk of the Lord who would rule overall. Well, what difference does all this make? Whether he rose or whether he didn't rise. Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching, the gospel, the good news, it's empty. It's vain. And anybody who puts faith in it has put his faith in a pipe dream. It's vain too. And if the preaching is vain and the faith is vain, then we are still in our sins. We will answer to God for every single one of them. And believers who have died have forever perished. We'll never see him again. We have no hope of heaven. We have no hope of rescue from sin. We have no hope beyond the grave. But Christ is risen. The eyewitnesses have confirmed it. And because Christ is risen, we too shall rise, for he was the first fruits, the first part of the harvest of a whole field of resurrected bodies, those who have joined him by faith, bodies that will be raised imperishable and immortal. He now, because he is raised, rules over all. He's been given a name that's above every name. He's exalted by God himself because he is the anointed one, the King of Kings, that God himself has set on his holy hill of Zion. He is the King even over death. The apostles are willing to risk their lives because he is risen. And they realize their labor was not in vain. Their toil to the point of exhaustion, the dangers that they endured was not in vain because it was in the Lord. It was in the risen Lord. In fact, Christ gives his disciples the main job they're to do because of his resurrection. Luke 24:47, proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, all ethnicities. The gospel, the good news is ours to share only because Christ is risen. Say, well, I'm not sure I believe even with all that. And Christ's resurrection has bearing on your life as well. As Paul preached to the city fathers in Athens, he spoke of a day that God has fixed, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If you will not believe in this life, you will believe too late, because it's the risen Lord who will be your judge. And so if you don't believe, you better pray like everything that Christ is still dead. Because you will see him. But it'll be too late. Our gospel, our faith, is not founded merely in a set of written documents and ethical teachings. It's founded on real life historical events. Our salvation is not just a state of mind, and our future blessings are not just ethereal wishes. They will come to pass in history just as surely as did Christ's resurrection from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a gospel to proclaim because Christ is risen. It's not good news. If Christ is not risen, it's still just an idle tale. But he is risen. He is risen indeed. We have it on good evidence. Angelic testimony. Christ's own words. And first-hand experiences. May God strengthen our faith and help us cling to the risen Lord. Most of us have heard 1,000 sermons, if we've heard one. My question to you this morning is your faith in the risen Lord? Do you really believe Christ has risen from the dead? Have you put your faith in a risen Savior? Perhaps you've always looked at Easter as sort of a happy time of wishful thinking that there's some kind of escape from death. I trust that today, on the basis of the words of angels, of Christ, and of the first-hand eyewitnesses, you would realize this is no idle tale. This is not delirium of wishful joy. This is reality. and the power of resurrection could be yours. If you would confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would trust Him to cleanse your sin, to give you His righteousness, to give you His life for your death, to grant you an inheritance in heaven forever. It could be yours. It is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you must believe. Perhaps this morning, God has worked in your heart. He has drawn you to a point where you realize that for the first time, you really do believe. Why don't you, right where you are, tell God so? Why don't you just affirm your faith in Christ Jesus? God says if you'll come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. Our Father, strengthen our faith. Help us live in the power of the resurrected Christ by His gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, for those who have yet to believe, I pray You'd use us to reach them for Your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.